The celebration of Memorial Day actually dates back to the Civil War, when families decorated the graves of loved ones who had fallen in battle. And at that time, because they were decorating the graves, they called it Decoration Day. It's a recognition that even in a great cause, and even in a lost cause, life is precious, and freedom is costly, and giving up one's life for others is a priceless gift. It's Memorial Day. In other words, it's a time to remember. We remember those who made the ultimate sacrifice and acknowledge the loss that their families have experienced. And because of the solidarity of a people, the loss the nation has experienced. As I thought about that term, memorial, remember, I could not escape Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." He wanted us to remember, to memorialize, to commemorate the greatest battle of all, the greatest sacrifice of all, the greatest victory of all. Many suffer death in battles and wars that are lost. But in the case of Jesus Christ, his death was the key to winning our freedom from sin and its death penalty. It's extraordinary that the living one, the very source of life, would choose to suffer death for us, to free us from death's grip, and then to lead us to everlasting life by rising from the dead on the third day. So I've entitled our study this morning, In Memoriam. Remember, through death, a Savior. And once again, I draw your attention to the Word of God that we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able, he has the power to help those who are being tempted. Three things our text points out to us that Christ won for us through death. First, in verses 14 through 15, through death, Jesus became our deliverer from the tyranny of death. Through death, Jesus became our deliverer from the tyranny of death. It may not look like it. Every time we do a funeral, every life that ends this very same way, and he died, and he died, and he died. It may not look as if the deliverance has been won, but we know that it has, and the fear of that death has been removed. Through death, Jesus became our deliverer from the tyranny of death. And then verse 17, through death, Jesus became our merciful and faithful mediator. Through death, Jesus became our merciful and faithful mediator. He stood in the gap between us and God, and he joined us back together. And then verse 16 and verse 18, through death, Jesus became our helper in every temptation. So we're not just looking past, we're not just looking future. We are dealing with the nasty now and now, dealing with the trials, dealing with the temptations, the struggles of heart, the death grip that even sinful habits can have on us, and we have a faithful helper in that, who knows what we're going through and has the power to help us through it. Through death, a Savior. Let's ask God to help us apply this to our lives. Father, now, this passage is an amazing passage. It's powerful, it's packed with truth. And yet, Lord, sometimes in passages like this, we have difficulty actually bringing it into our lives. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would drive these truths deep into our hearts, that our lives might live them out, change the way we think and the way we live because of the power of your truth and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Verses 14 and 15 teach us that through death, Jesus delivered us from the tyranny of death. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote a famous poem that he worked on for some 17 years called In Memoriam. And he talks about death. Verse 15 here says, "He delivers us who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Tennyson worked some 17 years on this in an effort to find hope in grief over the loss of a close friend named Arthur Henry Hallam, who died suddenly with a brain hemorrhage. In fact, originally Tennyson called this the way of the soul. And you remember some of the lines, whether you know it or not. For instance, in this long poem is, "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." And then he describes death this way. He talks about nature, red in tooth and claw. No matter how sweet your relationship is with another human being, if you've ever seen death lay hold of that person, you know that this is an apt description of what nature is. And then this cry of the human soul, "But what am I? An infant crying in the night, an infant crying for the light, and with no language but a cry." With all the efforts, with hospitals teeming, cities of efforts to bring health to people, they are nonetheless cities of the dying. And as we travel back from the hospitals, we see whole fields of the dead called cemeteries. Tennyson's poem and life itself, as we grapple with these things, is full of revulsion and pain and bewilderment that death brings upon the human soul. That this should be the end of those that are made in God's image and created for His glory and partakers of His life violates our very sense of personhood. There's something wrong with it. Even the Apostle Paul, when he describes his battle with indwelling sin, screams, as it were, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He explains, "I'm captive to this law of sin that dwells, has taken up residence in my members. It runs through my very veins." Fear of death is pervasive. And so we often try to forget it even exists. We try not to even talk about it. I mean, who reads obituaries except those who reach an age when they know they're likely find friends listed there? To be sure, there's a sort of morbid preoccupation with death in some movies and entertainment, but it's almost as if they're trying to overcome the fear of death by staring it down in make-believe scenes. We intuitively sense a darkness and an evil behind death, and rightly so. This text shows that the one who has the power of death is the devil, the slanderer who hates human beings. He was involved from the beginning. One of his favorite torture tools is fear, and fear of death runs deep in our DNA. We fight to stay alive. The enemy of our souls, a liar and murderer from the beginning back in the garden, holds an iron grip, control. The word is kratos. We get Democrat and autocrat, it's our idea of absolute control over us. He murdered the human race through deceitful temptation, promising Eve that she would become like God. He schemed to turn Adam and Eve's trust from God and to break their connection with life. He delights to see human beings suffer death physically and spiritually. He will lure you. He will lie to you. He paints His hearse with beautiful colors and beckons you to come in. He loves human beings being destroyed, whether it's temporal death or eternal death. Well, Jesus Christ died to deal with him. He has destroyed, he has rendered powerless, inoperable, the devil's ability to use this weapon of death against us. This death machine that, as it were, grinds up human beings and fills them with fear, Jesus has broken, jamming it as one would jam an engine by ramming through it an iron bar. How did he do that? Well, by removing the death sentence that human sin brought on us. And how is that even possible? By paying the death penalty himself as the God-man. Fully God, yes, but fully man, and yet without sin. In other words, that iron bar that conquers Satan with this fear-producing death machine is Jesus' own death. It's as if Jesus put himself into the machine to stop its grinding wheels. He takes up the weapon of death and smashes death's power over us. He broke death's grip when he rose from the dead. We know that he did that. It's on record. And the question is, the question for you and me is this: how can Jesus' powerful death that rendered Satan powerless in this way, how can Jesus' death and resurrection actually be applied to me? I mean, I'm walking the planet some 2,000 years later. And how is it possible that a sinner like me could benefit from a perfect person like Jesus? And that's where the word in our text, children, becomes all important. Look at what it says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook, he took part, he shared of the same things. He shared in flesh and blood. He became part, he became connected to us by blood and by flesh. But who are the children? The previous verses, 9 through 13, actually reveal that to us. Let's look at them. But we see him who for a little while he was made lower than the angels, quoting from Psalm 8, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So this is talking about He is experiencing death in order to destroy death's power. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's sons of God, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The last reference to children defines who these children are. Who are these children? Well, these children are those Jesus calls his brothers, those Jesus calls the congregation, those that Jesus says are the ones being sanctified, that belong to God, that are set apart to God, the ones who are experiencing salvation, the ones that are the sons being brought to glory. These are the children. John 1, 12 through 13 uses similar language and helps us. But to all who did receive him, in contrast to those who would not receive him, who believed in his name, they put their full trust in who Jesus is, his character, his reputation, what he came to do. He gave the right, the authority to become what? The children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We're not just adopted. That has to do with our privileges of belonging to God. We are born again. We are giving life from God. We receive His spiritual DNA. We are changed from the inside out. We are God's children. And we would have no right to that but for Jesus. He gave this right to all who would receive Jesus, who would trust in Him. It's the same picture that the writer of Hebrews is giving. Through Jesus, we become the children of God. And we become those that, as flesh and blood, nonetheless will enjoy a victory over death that no human being has been able to achieve. I saw some, I think it was on Facebook, I saw someone refer to scientists thinking that they are finding out some ways that human beings could live even as long as even 1,000 years. You say, well, how's that possible? Well, we know they did that before the flood era, and we're not sure all that happened that shortened our lifespans. We have some ideas. Let's just say that happens, okay? Let's just say that happens. And those of you that are in your 80s and 90s, you know how fast you got there. And it'd be awesome if you had the strength of your 30s, clear off into your 600s and 700s. Think how much you could master. Think how much good you could do. And that's the way it was in the pre-flood eras. But you know, every single one of those nearly 1,000-year lives ends how? And he died. All it did was lengthen the cadence. It just made the stanzas longer. But the refrain is the same. And he died. Who will deliver us from death? You have to be a child of God. You have to have the life of God if you would be delivered from death. He is the deathless one who tasted death for us and delivered us from death and gave us life. The children are the children of God. They are like the rest of humanity, flesh and blood. They're of Adam's race. They are sinners deserving of death, death running in their veins. They were under the sentence of death, fearing it all their lives until the Spirit of God worked conviction of sin in their hearts so that they desired to turn away from it and found themselves drawn toward faith in Jesus, reliance on Him as their sinless substitute. His blood ties with us through His becoming a human being, made it possible for us to receive the gift of eternal life from the heart of God, purchased for us by the mighty work of Jesus on the cross and at the tomb. On the other hand, those who do not put their faith in Jesus, whatever their excuses for it, if they do not lay hold of Him as their Savior, you will continue to face death physically and spiritually, and there is no remedy for it other than this one. There is no release. You will suffer the horrors of death's tyranny for eternity. And no matter what you do to try to stonewall even the thought of it, it will get you. You are a dying human being. And apart from Jesus, there is no hope at all. And there are those who have headed into death's jaws with bravado and apparent courage. But that's all it is. Who cares how much you boast once it's taken you down? And if your suffering doesn't end with your last breath, but instead, according to the Word of God, you continue to suffer in hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels, or the agony of regret, of spiritual, physical agony never ceases, you do well to fear death. And the only cure for it is to actually be released from it by Jesus. Remember what Jesus has died and risen again to give you. Deliverance from death's tyranny. That's why we sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. One of the privileges to minister to a congregation with so many that are in their last years of life is I've been at many deathbeds. And it's not a privilege to watch somebody die. It is a privilege to see someone die that belongs to Jesus. To see them longing to experience for the first time those pleasures that are forevermore in his presence. Wondering what it will be like, trying to imagine what it will be like to look into his face. Longing to be released from the tyranny of death here and enter into life. It changes how you view that deathbed. It is a doorway. In fact, Jesus says, if you believe in him while you're alive, you will never die. How's that possible? You watch people die all the time. Well, the moment you take your last breath here, the moment your life ceases here, you're there. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So it's like walking through a door. That's why there's no fear in death. Through death, Jesus has delivered us from the tyranny of death. He's freed us from Satan's tyranny. Look, if you don't even need to fear death, why would you fear anything else? Jesus has demonstrated his devotion to you. Number two, through death, Jesus serves as our merciful and faithful mediator. He's a merciful and faithful mediator. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The high priest in the Day of Atonement would go in to the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for not just his own sins, but for the sins of all the people. So that's the image here. Propitiation is satisfaction of the righteous wrath of God against sin and the sinner. It is the way that God has created to save sinners in a way that his perfect justice is satisfied at the same time that he is expressing his gracious love and mercy. I was recently talking with a Jewish friend who, via telephone and internet, about David's sin of adultery and murder. And he was trying to explain away, and there is some legendary stuff that explains away that David didn't really commit adultery and David really didn't commit murder. And the reason they felt like they needed to do that was because of the way God judged King Saul for failing to carry out orders to wipe out the Amalekites. Then why would God let David off the hook? I mean, why would he? Adultery, murder, are you kidding? I thought God was a righteous God, was a just God. I mean, if the Supreme Court of the universe isn't even judging murderers and adulterers, how can that be right? The bigger question is how can God be righteous and just and let anyone off for his sin? You feel that, don't you? When you have sinned, particularly when you've sinned in ways like David did that you knew were wrong, you just did it anyway. You knew it could harm all kinds of people and you just did it anyway. In fact, sometimes we look at people that have committed different sins from us and ones we consider worse from us and we say, well, he deserves what he gets. How could God ever let him off? And look at all the damage that he did. We sense that there's a problem with justice. How is it justice? In fact, the scripture says, when God is talking about his character, he says he will by no means clear the guilty. And he says that in context of talking about how merciful the Lord is and how gracious and how he's full of forgiveness. And you say, well, wait a minute, God. This sounds like multiple personality disorder. I thought you were a forgiving God. I thought you were a gracious God. I thought you were a merciful God. I thought you were a loving God. And yet you say, no way will I clear the guilty. How can that be possible? There's only one way to solve the riddle. Only one way. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ, our high priest, is this riddle solvable. Just as the priests of the old covenant sacrificed the blood of animals on the altar to cover the sins of the people, as a substitute of an innocent life for a guilty. Just as the Old Testament taught, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Jesus Christ, spotless Lamb of God, laid down his own life on the altar, poured out his lifeblood on the cross, as the absolutely innocent one, willingly taking the place of the guilty, so they would not have to bear the eternal cost of their own sin. The reason God can be just when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. The reason his faithfulness and his justice meet in his forgiveness is because your sin debt has been paid by Jesus if you belong to him as one of the children of God trusting in Jesus Christ. This is a merciful and faithful high priest, merciful toward humanity, faithful toward God as Father in every way. And therefore, you know that Jesus has accomplished what he came to do completely. He's entirely reliable. He's a go-between for you to make things right between you and God. You ever had a problem with someone? You're at odds with someone. You've had some conflict and you can't seem to get past it. And if you can find a mutual friend that both of you trust, sometimes that mutual friend can solve the problem and bring you back together. Well, Jesus is that mutual friend. Jesus is God, the beloved Son. And Jesus is man, faithful brother. And Jesus mediates between God and man as the God-man, as our representative. He takes all the blame and pays the price in full. As God's representative, he offers to us eternal life, an everlasting inheritance, a kingdom that he alone deserves. He is a faithful and merciful mediator. He is the only one who can reconcile us, who can bring us back together. He was like his brothers, his human brothers, in every respect save sin, a representative of his own people because he was born fully human in Bethlehem. That's why we celebrate every Christmas season, we celebrate the incarnation of God. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, the King, the Lord. Third, through death, Jesus became our helper in every temptation. Verse 16 refers to that help. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When he speaks of the offspring of Abraham, these are those who, like Abraham, believe God, not just national Israel, spiritual Israel. God in turn credits to their account the righteousness of Jesus. He wipes clean their sin debt because Jesus paid for it with his own blood. They belong to the family of God through Abraham. But Jesus' help goes further than that. For even now, He helps us in our temptations. Because he himself, as a human being, has suffered what it's like to be human and to be tempted. Through personal experience, he knows weariness and hunger. He has suffered hatred. He knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of verbal and physical abuse to the point of being murdered by conspiracy. But he never bailed out of the battle, and he never gave in to sin. Instead, he experienced the nth degree of pressure to give in to sin. Satan himself assailing him when he had been fasting 40 days in the wilderness. So whatever we face, Jesus has been there before. He knows and sympathizes with us in our trials, not just because he knows all things as God, but because he has experienced the whole range of trials and temptations as man. Sometimes in our deepest trials, we search in vain for comfort from someone who knows by experience what we're going through. But when we turn to Jesus, we have found a mighty helper who really does know our pain. It's not just a political line. And will bear us through as one who is mighty to save. If you're a human being, you face trials, and some of you are in deep ones now. Trials that maybe you haven't felt at liberty to share with anyone else. Burdens you bear in silence. Sorrows over which you weep in the watches of the night. Maybe even a sense of hopelessness or despair because of multiple efforts that seem to do nothing but fail. You may be at a time in your life where you feel like there's just no way out. Well, let me say to you on the authority of the Word of God, cling to your mighty helper. He has proved his commitment to you in the infinite way through death itself. But when he died, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again so that he could intercede for you even now. In fact, the risen Lord tells his disciples, and whatever they will face as they seek to carry out the gospel mission, he says, behold, attention, look, this is actually going to happen. I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. You are not alone. If you belong to Jesus, you are not alone. God is with you. That's why they call his name Emmanuel. With us, God. Through death, as horrible as it is, as unjust as it was, through death, a Savior. Through death, Jesus became our deliverer from the tyranny of death. Through death, Jesus became our merciful and faithful mediator. And through death, Jesus became our helper in every temptation. The only question that remains is whether you belong to him. Whether you are among those that could be described as the children, the offspring of Abraham through faith in his name. Let's pray. There's not a human being that this message doesn't address, because we all sin and we all die. We all desperately need a Savior. So the fundamental question is whether you have laid hold of that Savior or not, or whether you have chosen to face the tyranny of death alone and to lose. That could change this morning. You could find the mighty deliverer today. You could cast your soul on Jesus, who is mighty to save. And if you are among those who are trusting in Jesus, you have turned from your sin, but you face nonetheless the trials of life, you have a Savior who is your mediator, your deliverer, and your helper. Will you take a moment just to talk to him now in light of his word, and once again confirm the hope and help you have in him? Let's do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We thank you, dear Father, for sending your Son on our behalf, for crushing the power of death, for crippling the power of Satan, for granting us life and hope and peace. Future, joy. Truly, this is the good news, the news that brings joy, the gospel. Oh God, may we be faithful to carry this message to all the world. May they be able to read it in the confidence that we have in you, in the peace that we have in trial, in the courage that we have in death. May they see it in the compassion that we have for sinners, the love that we have for God and for others. May they hear it as we share with them the good news of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.